But I've been told, as far as my voice is concerned, I never need this anyway. So if it dislodges itself or something like that, that's fine as well. And I'm glad that now I've met the other Ian Murray. A privilege as well to have met you. And a little bit more about myself, and I'll do a little bit of tale-bearing myself here, in that actually I have there are three biological kids. I have a daughter, then I have twin boys, and then we adopted our last two that are smaller children. And the story with the shoes in Pahlungsberg was my twin boys are both 13. And actually one of them, who is the younger one by 15 minutes, he has also been the larger one, though. And when he was 12, we went to go shop for some shoes. And he now wears, and at least in U.S. standards, it's a size 12. I'm not sure how that would translate here if things are differently. Is it the same? It's 11. Yes, so a 12 is what he wears. And I wear 13, and I'm fully grown. And at 12, he was wearing a 12. So what happens sometimes at the door when I'm leaving, we have our shoes there, and I'm looking, and I'm thinking, are those mine? Are those his? And what I did in packing up, he went and got some sneakers recently, and they're the same style as mine. So what did I do when I packed up? I scooped those up, and I put them in my bag, and as we were getting ready to go to Pahlungsberg, I was putting them on my feet, and I thought, wow, was that from the plane trip? My feet have swollen or something? Or I didn't know that that happened with cabin pressure. You know, I'm thinking through all the possibilities here. And I turn it up and I see I have my boy's shoes. So it was wonderful to see another part of your country as we were there. And we saw all sorts of great game. It was a wonderful time that we had there. And I'll see other parts of it as well. It's just been a great experience to be here and to share the Word of God with you. And some of my background as well, I've seen some of fellow students at the Master Seminary where I graduated from, and I've had the privilege now to be able to be an adjunct faculty there and teach in the area of pastoral ministries. That's a privilege, and even some years ago to be on staff at Grace Community Church and ministering to single adults. And so there's a connection with people that are here, and also relationships that I've now developed. And I'm looking forward to speaking with you in other contexts as the conference goes along and as we share the Word of God. And indeed, I'm passionate about the Word of God because it is a revelation of God Himself. Since I'm passionate about God, I'm passionate about the Word of God, His revelation, His testimony of Himself. And this morning, I want to share with you from Psalm 27 in this general session, how we should be a people who are passionate about beholding the beauty of God. And I think perhaps it's an appropriate way to begin our time here in this conference to, in one sense, set a context, and you might even say to set a pace for what we're doing, and even an ultimate objective and what we would want to accomplish here, which is to stimulate ourselves and to direct our attention to a relationship with the living God, one that is dynamic and growing and intimate. And the way that we might do that is to make sure that our concentration is on God and His person. And as we concentrate on God and His person, it will, by a very natural and even supernatural effect, benefit us when we think about His beauty and His greatness. So there is an absolute need for a message like this, that we pause in our lives and we ask ourselves a question: God, I want to behold Your beauty. I want to think on Your greatness. Before I go any further, I would ask that we pause and you pray for me, and I pray for myself as I ask for God's grace. Father, in this time, as Your word goes forth, I pray that hearts would be encouraged. I pray that You would help me to deliver the word of God to these dear saints that are here, that we would be encouraged in it, Lord. We thank You for Your grace, Your goodness, Your mercies that You show us.
Give us grace to hear. Give me grace to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 27, a wonderful, wonderful psalm. And it is absolutely one of my favorites. As I was asked by Joel last year about coming to speak here at this conference, and we, on a number of conversations, whether by email or on telephone, began to discuss the topics. And this was one that was really in the forefront of my mind to discuss, this idea of really loving God's presence. You might say I've titled it that way before, but it is essentially this: to behold God's beauty. I've already told you about the need for it. And there's a very interesting setting here as David is writing this psalm, and we're not particularly sure what the circumstances were surrounding it. It may be that he is still running from Absalom, that son that has rebelled against him and would want to snatch the kingdom from his father. Or maybe it's simply a general difficulty, one of the many that David faced throughout his career. But we find one consistent pattern in the life of David. Whenever he was faced with a difficulty, he would run to the living God. And that same thing must be true of ourselves, that we cannot so much think about the difficulty itself, because if we do, we will be absorbed in that. And our attentions and our affections and our efforts and even our emotional stability will be shaken, so we must turn our attention to God. And that is what David does here. There is a very interesting structure to it in the language, and I think it should be there in your notes. As you notice it, it flows from verse A. There's a strength he talks about that he has in the Lord. Then he discusses his adversaries. Then he asks of the Lord what he should do. The Lord is saying he will lift him up. Then he offers three positive petitions to the Lord. And right in the center of it is what is so essential. God says, "Seek my face." David responds and says, "I will seek your face." But on the other side of it, then there are three negative petitions. Then he says, "The Lord will indeed take me up. He will lead me." Then again, he goes back to the adversaries, and he finishes again where he started in one sense. The Lord is my strength. And he ends in verse 14, be strong. But we're only going to deal with this section of it, which is God is our strength. We should seek him and we should behold him. So what I'm proposing here this morning is that we see two keys from David's life. And I think they will provide an example. So it will provide us with an unwavering hope in the midst of difficulties as we behold the beauty of God. I believe that David here is an example for us to follow, so that when we are faced with difficulties, we have a recourse. We have an avenue that we know all of us will face some difficulty in life, or maybe you are facing it right now. And I can say emphatically, I know this for certain, that you will face it in the future. This scripture is clear. It tells us plainly, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will face difficulty. Life is full of difficulty. Solomon saw the difficulties of life. It is a reality. So the question is, because it is indeed inevitable, how am I going to face it when it occurs? Just as James says, didn't he say it plainly? What are we to do? Consider it all joy when faced with trials, when difficulties come. They are going to come in life, and to make sure that you are anchored properly, because if not, those difficulties will treat you like a little toy that's on the waves of the oceans. And this is David's stability. It is the Lord. So I have a hope. Every time I preach, I must have a hope and even an expectation. And it is my expectation this morning and in the future as we spend time together that somehow God's word attaches itself to your heart and has an impact on your heart and your will and your mind, so that your relationship to God can be solidified. It can become more stable. And you say, wait a minute, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in absolute justification. Nothing can change that. But I'm talking about a practical, everyday stability in life that we need and we require. And so here we see that David says the key for him is an attitude that wants to discover more of God and his greatness. That's what he's saying. So we should be men and women who love God and want to stand in awe of God. And as we stand in awe of God, really, all the things around us then will pale in comparison to God and His greatness. If we have a right perspective on God and how great He is. It is unfortunate. It really is. And this is not limited to the shores of America, that throughout Christendom, wherever we go, that we find that men and those women that are dear Sunday school teachers or whatever role they play are not teaching, and men are not preaching a high view of God. The church that I've been now, it's been 2 years in April. And before that, it was a church that I planted when I was at Grace Church, and I was ordained there, and I was sent out, and I planted a church in the Los Angeles area, and I was there for over 10 years, and I just felt compelled that it was time for me to leave, and my associate and another intern that were graduates of the seminary as well are now the staff there, and I candidated and are now at this church for 2 years. And one thing that I said that is so important for us as a church, that we have a high view of God. And right now in these first 2 years, I've sort of gone through a cycle in teaching. I've taught through the Psalms and wanting them to develop a high view of God. Then I spent some time in 1 Timothy to teach them a high view of leadership. And now I'm in the book of Proverbs to talk about how do we live a high standard of practical life. But it is so important that we have that foundation. Our thoughts about God should be lofty thoughts. We live in this age now where people come and it's sort of a consumer approach to church life. They come and they're thinking about how will it benefit me? I'm a customer and I'm here almost to do commerce with you. And what is there for me? I don't like this program or that program or this setting or his preaching or this approach. And it seems a bit authoritative the way in which he preaches the word of God and a bit too passionate for me. I would like something that doesn't confront me quite as much. I want to walk away feeling a great deal better about myself than when I came. But it is my conclusion, if someone preaches a high view of God and they even point to my deficiencies in life, but yet in that view of God, I also understand that He is a God of grace, I can walk away feeling better because I realize that, yes, I am undone, but this gracious God will show His grace towards me. Why be deceived? Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am incomplete, but the view of God that I was given that day tells me that He's a great God of forgiveness and mercy. He is also a great God of holiness and of judgment as well. But yet He wants to have dealings with me. What a wonderful truth. What a great reality. For myself personally, even when I think about this passage that is before me and before you, there's a certain measure in what I tremble before it. And this is unfortunate because we think of God in such light ways, in such ordinary terms, in such a human perspective, and it should not be that way. We have lost this sense of the awesomeness of God, and we must recapture it. It must be our passion. Do you not agree with me? Absolutely. It must be that. I would not want to be some of the men that teach these shallow views of God, that want to make God just like one of us almost. Can you imagine an Isaiah as he stands before God and he sees the holiness of God? And what does he say? Oh, how can I even stand? Can you imagine the men of old as they would stand before God? A Moses? Can you imagine a Paul? We must capture that. Yes, I understand this is the year 2009 and we live in a contemporary society, but our God remains the same, does He not? Is He not still a great and awesome God? He is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He is still the God that delivers. He is still the God that when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he says, oh, wait, were there not three that were thrown in there, and I see a fourth, and they're walking about freely, unharmed. And the fourth is like one of the sons of the gods. Some awesomeness that we need to have. And sometimes we think, oh, that's so antiquated. We need to have God to be a little bit more hip or cool or identify with him more, whatever the terms that people use today. I'm not sure what they are. More ordinary, more touchable, more reachable. He is reachable through Jesus Christ. He is reachable through a consecrated life. He is reachable through meditation. He is reachable through the study of the Word of God, but not in the ways that people would want today. See, we see here in this text that we should live a life that is indeed in the presence of God, in everyday presence of God. Because there is the source of real joy, even as the psalmist said in Psalm 16 and 11. To be in the presence of God, that is the place where we gain real joy. So what do we see? The first consideration, right there in verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3. His confidence, David's confidence, is grounded in the knowledge of God's person. We know David to be a great warrior. He's this one that would do many great battles, and we are familiar with those great battles. Circumstances that you seem were just insurmountable, but David would be a victor in them. But David's confidence is by no means in himself. It is in God and his person. And because David understood God's person, that is the basis for it. That is the foundation of his confidence. David was a man skilled in the Word of God even. He was skilled in warfare. He was skilled as a musician. But his confidence lay not there. It was in God, in his greatness, and even in your education. And I commend education, and I commend striving for it and knowing more about God. And even here, to a certain measure, what we're doing this week is to give you more of an education in the things of God. But we never rest in that. Education should have one objective, that is propelling me into a greater understanding of God and a relationship with God. If it is not meeting that ends, then the education is misguided. It is miseducation. It is misdirection. It is misplaced priorities. His confidence lay there. Notice that David is resolved to depend on the Lord despite the circumstances that he's faced with. And it is because of his intimate relationship with God. Intimacy with God is the only way that one can be transformed. Brothers and sisters, I remind you that transformation into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ must be the goal of our lives. Some may remember a former life, a life of lies and of fornication and maybe of drugs and defrauding, whatever that life may have been. And to the glory of God, God intervened in our lives, and he changes us, and he is continuing to change us. And that is the objective of our lives, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And we look at our lives every day, and don't we see deficiencies there? At least I do. I wake up every morning. As a matter of fact, we were in a very engaging conversation the other day around the dinner table with Tim and some other men that were there, and we were talking about how truth must develop a biblical grid for our minds. And that biblical grid, in one sense, as we pass in times, it becomes tighter and tighter and tighter. That is, so when a worldview comes to us that is not biblical, we can catch it. That is, we can run interference. Or perhaps let me say it this way. It is the thought of Corinthians when Paul wrote this sense of, we bring every thought obedient to what? Christ. We bring it in obedience to Christ. We bring it captive to Christ. Anything that is opposed to the thinking of Christ, any ideology or philosophy, doctrine, religion, anything that is contrary, we bring it in obedience to Christ. But that will only happen if we have a biblical grid in our mind. And as that grid develops over time, it matures and it becomes tighter and tighter and tighter. And someone made the comment, and it was an apt comment, because they said, well, is that why in time, as we grow deeper in our faith, we can also become more discouraged in our faith, because we realize the more sinners we are? Is that your experience? Wow. Because there are things 10 years ago that I didn't think about, but now that troubles my conscience because I have grown in the faith. Maybe there are compromises I made in the past, but now it troubles my faith because my biblical grid is growing. And the things that before I didn't think were of any consideration, now they are. Because that grid is growing. It says, Carl, that's wrong. Carl, you need to apologize. Carl, that's not the right tone that you should have with that person. And it develops in us transformation. There's a sort of a, almost a, two things are happening at once there. I'm being encouraged because I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. And there's a certain degree of discouragement because why wasn't I there sooner? So he says, I want to behold his beauty. Notice what David says about the Lord. Let's look at the text over here. He says, first, of God, God is my light and my salvation. And we see this throughout a number of passages. We see it back in Psalm 4 and 6, 18, 36, 43, 84 as well. This sense of light and salvation, this relationship between the two. And why would he say light? Because he says, right now, I'm in a dark place in light. And remember the psalmist says in Psalm 119, God's word is a light and it is a lamp. And that's why I'm passionate about the word of God, because it represents God himself. This light is a reflection of the light. And this relationship that's here is very curious, because he is the one that delivers me. And as David speaks about salvation here, obviously he's not talking about an initial salvation, but a sense of a deliverer. He is the one that delivers. There are dark moments in life. And David says, but God is there for me. Then he uses another image of God. He says this, the Lord is a defense of my life. The King James says he is the strength of my life. And if you have an NIV, it would say he is the stronghold of my life. Turn back with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And there he says what? Verse 1, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And we see constantly the psalmist is taking refuge in the Lord. He is his shield, he says, the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. That's why he says in verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And notice here, in this context, it is the implications are clear that he's a deliverer, but he takes us back to really the beginning, which is to recognize God's greatness, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. And even if I'm going through difficulties, one thing will never change: the worth of God. And that's what he's communicating, God's worth. Go with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, let's consider that. Psalm 31, verse 2, incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold of me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. This is a critical point right here. And what I want to develop in your thinking today even, notice what he says. Here is the rationale. Here is the ultimate goal. Here is the end. David reminds us that God will deliver, and in one sense, and we see this often throughout the Psalms, the psalmist in one sense reminding God of even his obligation. And that's, we'll call that poetic license that the psalmist has here to do such a thing. But what he's saying, do it for your name's sake. Whatever God does, it is always for the glory of his name, is it not? God saves us for his glory. He creates for his glory. And what the psalmist is saying here, God, do all of these things for your glory. God will do it. But often, sometimes, it's in his timing. And that's why we see the psalms that can be such a help to us, because we find ourselves identifying with the psalmist and say, that's just like me. That deliverance wasn't always immediate. Sometimes God would allow the psalmist to go through pain and hurt and difficulty. Because that is the point where we're transformed and we're conformed into the image of Christ. No one has ever grown deeper in their faith apart from hardship and suffering. Can you read any great man or woman of the faith that wasn't discouraged and didn't face difficulty? Would Luther be Luther without it? Would Spurgeon be Spurgeon without it? Would a Lloyd Jones be a Lloyd Jones without it? Would Calvin be Calvin without it? No doubt they would not be. Even I would say this, would Christ be Christ without it? You say, wait a minute, that's an alarming statement. How can you make such a statement? Well, I make it based on the text itself. Hebrews chapter 4. He is this one who would cry out with loud cryings and tears. And it says he was heard because of his piety. And it also says this, he learned, speaking of Christ, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. Christ learning obedience? Yes. Suffering. Christ suffered. And somehow in his humanity, it developed him. That is a mystery to us. And I will say more. I'll say no more than that. The text is plain, though. So we look to God. David's confidence was there. Then if we go back to Psalm 27, what does it say? We see some increasing difficulties that are in his life. And notice how we see them sort of mount in one sense. Verses 2 and 3, he says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Notice what he says, evildoers, adversaries, enemies, a host, and even war. The difficulties are increasing. And I don't think necessarily when David speaks about war or even a host coming against him that he meant it in a literal sense. Poetically, what he's saying is that regardless of what circumstances I'm faced with, I understand this. I serve a great God, and in the midst of those difficulties, I shall remain confident, not in myself, not in my skills, but in my God. This is something that we... In a certain measure, it seems basic to us or foundational, but I find that sometimes we forget the basics and the foundational things of our faith, and we must return to them. This idea of, notice what he says, this idea in spite of this, Psalm 3 and 6, it says this, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves round about me. And again, that poetic language is saying what? Although the circumstances seem insurmountable, I have confidence in God. What gave him such confidence, the question is, it was his relationship to the Lord. He wanted to behold that beauty. We must teach it more and believe it more. It doesn't matter what circumstances we're faced with. He says, I can walk fearlessly with the Lord, fearlessly with him. One thing that a father does, especially if you're a father of five, that you're constantly having to watch out for your kids. My house, probably the only quiet times in my house are probably between about, my teenagers still go to bed fairly early, but maybe about 10 o'clock until about 5:30 in the morning are the quiet hours. Other than that, there's activity everywhere. And I love my kids, and I'm going to be away from them the longest time that I've been away on trips, and I've been to other places, but this is the longest time away. And whenever I call, and recently I got on the computer, and I was able to talk to them through the computer, and my wife will put them on the speakerphone. I hear them, Dad, and I love you, Dad, and we miss you, Dad. And that was only 2 days into it, and I'm going to be gone 17 days. So I'm not sure what it's going to be like when we get back. And I always tell people this, whenever I go on a long trip, the last week I always set up a little vacation for them so they can go away somewhere and sort of try to forget Dad a little bit. Go somewhere where there's a park or there are games and there's a pool. But at the end of the day, something is always missing. Dad is not there. And so you can rest assured that my kids, I would protect them and I love them. As a matter of fact, I teach them a lesson. And I teach my boys a lesson and teaching them early how to be men and what that really means. And I teach them small things whenever you're going for a walk. And we walk around the neighborhood. And say, for instance, the street is to my right. And we're walking. I will always be to the right. And everyone is on this side of me. And we would go around on the other side. And it would change and say, well, Dad, why are you switching sides? And this was when they were about 7 or so. I said, okay, son, think with me. Now, what happens if we're going along the road and a car comes and the person can't control the car and they run into the sidewalk? Well, it's going to probably hit us and kill us, Dad. I said, well, but who's it going to hit first? Were you? You said, you're right. And that's the reason I do it. Because what I want to do is something like that happens, I want to be there to protect you. And I'll perhaps push you out of the way. And it'll strike me first, and I'm a pretty big guy, so maybe I can handle it. And see, right now they think that I can, right? See, my kids right now, I'm still Superman to them, right? So if you have small kids or even grandkids, cherish those years, right? When they think you're invincible. Nothing can stop, you know, nothing can hurt Dad. I mean, it could be a semi-truck, and it's coming out, we'll just say, cease and desist, right? My children are here. Come no further, you. But that's sort of how they think now. And I said, now, sons, if you're with your sisters and you're walking with your sisters, what should you do? Put them on the inside, Dad. Why do you do that? Because you need to we need to protect our sisters because they're girls. I said, you're right. That's what you do. And I protect you because you're my kids. I said, God is that way. God is that way. He doesn't allow anything to come our way according to his will. Unless it's by his will. God is our shield. He is our bulwark. He is our refuge. And in one sense, I'm trying to be that for you in my limited capacity. And today, if you ever see my kids walking about, and if I'm not with them, my boys will put everyone, including mom, to their inside. And then do it for mom as well. So you have to do it for mom. You're going to be a man one day. Learn how to do this. A beautiful picture that we see of God, though. God is our refuge and he's our stronghold. He is our protector. He is our shield. He is our fortress. See, that's why David has such confidence. It's not in his skills. It's not in his abilities. It's in his God. Our confidence must be there. Our skills and abilities, they will change and they'll waver. Sometimes they're better than others. But there's one consistent in the universe, and that is the living God. Amen? The living God. So we must have the right focus. Notice the second thing, though. His confidence, and this brings us, in one sense, to the meat of the message. And may I divert here a moment? And I didn't notice my time when I got up. I have until what time? Can someone tell me that briefly? Quarter till. Excellent. Thank you very much. Quarter till. Notice the second thing. His confidence is grounded in the comfort of God's beauty. Verses 4 to 6. So he said, in spite of this, I shall be confident. And then he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord. And I stop right there. Here is David's singular purpose in mind. Notice what he doesn't ask. Now, there are other occasions in the Psalms he will ask, God, destroy my enemies, deliver me. Those that seek my life. That he would destroy them, that you would wipe them out. Those that do injustice to the innocent, that you would wipe them from the face of the earth. But on this occasion, he doesn't pray that way. He says, the one thing I want is not so much deliverance from my enemies, but the one thing I want is to be, in one sense, delivered into something, delivered into your presence, into your greatness. He wants to be delivered into the presence of Yahweh. Notice he says one thing. It's in an emphatic position. This is the one thing that I've asked from the Lord that I should seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in this temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above all my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Let's read Calvin's phrase, our statement on the phrase. He says, in my opinion, however, it appears a simpler interpretation to view the words as meaning that although David was banished from his country, despoiled of his wife, bereft of his kinsfolk, and, in fine, dispossessed of his substance, yet he was not so desirous for the recovery of these as he was grieved and afflicted from his banishment from God's sanctuary and the loss of his sacred privileges. Under the word one, there is an implied antithesis in which David, disregarding all other interests, displays his intense affection for the service of God, so that it was bitterer to him to be an exile from God's sanctuary than to be denied access to his own home. And I like that statement by Calvin, and I agree with it absolutely. He's saying these other things, yes, I have lost them, but the one thing that I am missing so much that I am not in God's place to worship him. He's on the run. And of course, on the run, David would have worshiped the Lord. But in one sense, what he's saying is not the same as being in God's house. I want to be in that place in which I can have thoughts about God and meditate on him. Notice what else he says. If we look at the text again. One thing that I should ask from the Lord, that I should seek, that is, I desire, it can be translated. This is my heartbeat. This is what I would seek out. This is what I would desire. This is what I would long for. He wants first to dwell in the house of the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 84, a beautiful passage that gives us a rather clear picture of David's heartbeat here. Psalm 84 and verse 10. What does he say in Psalm 84, verse 10? And I love this verse. He says here, as the psalmist writes, the sons of Korah write the psalm, and they communicate here. We'll begin in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, our shield, O God. And look upon the face of your anointed. Again, the imagery comes up. God, you're our shield. God, consider us. Look upon us, Lord. And then he says in verse 10, For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And notice the picture that he has here. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. And the imagery here is very clear. He says, I would rather be at the threshold of God's house than spend much time out here in the world. It's really what he's saying. And the image is almost this. My dad was a military man, and he was in the Army in the States, which was the 101st. And he was a paratrooper. He fought in World War II and in Korea as well. And as a matter of fact, in Korea, he's told me the story. He is now with the Lord. He told me the story about he was making a jump in Korea. And it was behind enemy lines. And all of a sudden, he's making the jump. And imagine that, the courage that's involved even in that sense. As you jump from this moving aircraft, fully geared. But someone hadn't done their work properly, and there was a certain shift in the wind currents. And his comrades, many of them were killed because the chutes didn't deploy properly. Some were blown into trees, other things had happened. And when he came down, he survived, but it did damage to his spine. And eventually, he was a strapping man. And I get much of my build from him. Someone recently, as they saw a picture of me, said, you look just like your dad. And I said, well, that's a compliment, I suppose. I love my dad. And his spine was injured. As a matter of fact, from about the time that I was 7, I remember him being in a wheelchair. Eventually, he would go from this strapping army man to, I had faint memories of him being on some crutches that he could walk on. Eventually, he was in a wheelchair. And he would drive with the control in his car. He could still drive, but it would control the brake and the gas for him. And but one thing about my dad, I remember the first time I was preaching, and when I got saved in college, and you hear a little bit about that later on in another session perhaps, and God changed my life and called me to the ministry, and I was preaching in one church, and the church didn't have the what's needed for those that are disabled. So there was no ramp, and it had these tall steps, and there was no one there to pick him up at times. You could in the wheelchair and take him in, but you couldn't do that. And so the voice that I have now is the one that I've had for a long time, and it comes to my dad as well. So I was preaching, and you could sort of hear it outside because it was an old church. It had no air conditioning there, so it was an old church where if you got hot, you just had a little fan that you'd use to cool yourself off with, and they would open the windows so you could hear me outside. And so actually what my dad did, because he was so proud of his son, he drove up next to the church, right near the window, and he could hear me preach. He couldn't be inside, but he wanted to get as close as he possibly could. I thought about that image. And I even think about the psalmist. And what is the psalmist saying? He's saying, you know what? If I can just be on the outside out there, sort of in the T area, if you will, and I can't get inside, but I'm near God's house, I would rather have that than be in the world. I don't have to be sitting here or there. If I can be on the outskirts and I can in one sense participate in what is happening inside, that will be satisfactory to me than spending any time in the world. And see, this is the heartbeat of David. He's saying, I want to be in the place where the living God is worshiped. And that should be our heartbeat as well. We want to be in a place where the living God is worshiped. And I'm sure that's why many of you have associated with yourselves with churches where God is truly worshiped. And do you not agree that many places around us, and they're sprouting up, it seems like every day, yes, it is a building, it is a place, and they would call themselves a church, or a ministry, or a center, or a fellowship, or whatever they may consider themselves, but the living God is really not worshiped. Isn't that sad? It's sad. But we should be thankful for the privilege that we have. So his request, I want to dwell in God's house. His first request. And then he says, I want to behold the beauty of God. Some very interesting translations. And just take note of them there. It should be in your notes. The ESV says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Net Bible, which I like a great deal, the Net Bible, says, so I can gaze at the splendor of the Lord and to contemplate in his temple. Young's literal translation says this, to look on the pleasantness of Jehovah and to inquire in his temple. Now, the CEV is a contemporary version. It suggests that contemporary English version says, to see how wonderful you are and to pray in your temple. And I'm not opposed to that translation because all the thoughts are essentially true. I want to be in a place where I can think about the greatness of God. And that's what the preaching, the true preaching of the Word of God should do. People should walk away and in some measure, and I might say in a great measure, have some greater thoughts about God. If you walk away from preaching Sunday after Sunday and you do not have greater thoughts about God, something is wrong with the preaching or with you. Let's not put it all on the preacher. Will you agree with that? A bit louder now. That was a bit timid there. No. At times it is the listener. The word of God is being proclaimed. His excellencies are being taught. But we live in a culture today, and it is not unique to the States or South Africa or the entire continent of Africa or Europe. It is a global sort of catastrophe in the church. That when we have high thoughts about God, sometimes people say, well, I'm really not there for that. I like something a little bit more contemporary for me. But what is really going to get one through life if it's not having a right thought about God, if your foundationalisms are not correct? So he says here, notice the word in Psalm 27, So I want to behold the beauty of God. But to behold, let's spend a moment here. He says, this is the thing I've asked, to behold the beauty of God. You must note this word. It means that it can be translated to cling. It can mean to linger, to have a chained gaze. And I like that from one lexicon that I noted. That I like that idea of a chained gaze. And when we say a chained gaze, what does that mean? We think about gazing at something, and we have to stop long enough to consider it. And the chained gaze simply puts it in a sort of a time context. A chained gaze is that. Since I've been speaking, I've been glancing at the clock. And when I asked you a bit ago how much time I had, it was actually 11:15. Now I'm at 11:27. See, those are just short little, okay, that's my time. I think I'm okay. But it would seem odd if I just did this, wouldn't it? That's a chained gaze because we tune out everything else. All the other things around me really are, I see it, but my concentration is right there. I had the opportunity on Friday to go to Pilanesberg, and we saw some great examples of God's creatures. I mean, about 100 meters in, there were zebra and wildebeest were right there, and we saw at least, it must have been 20 elephants and smaller ones, and we saw one little bull elephant, a younger one, I suppose, chase about 8 hippos back into the watering pool, and we saw all sorts of wonderful birds, and there's a bird that has this sort of, the underneath part of it is this bright, bright red that I just never seen before. And in the States, we have something that's a cardinal. It's actually the state bird, I think, yes, indeed, I was going to, Ohio, there he is. It's also for another state as well, isn't it? I forget what it is, but it is Ohio, the cardinal, right? The cardinal. And that's a red. But when I saw this red, I thought, that is red. Beautiful. And there's another that has this sort of there's a blue, almost like a glowing blue color to it. And I saw it fly, but I thought, oh. And we pulled out the binoculars and we would gaze and look. And I saw a fish eagle as it was sitting there at the water hole. And I pulled out the binoculars and I'm looking and I'm concentrating. And know what we saw, and some people were jealous because they said, I've been 7 times to Pilanesberg and I've never seen lions. And I said, well, I saw 3, thank you. 3 as they were there in the tall grass. And we pulled out the binoculars again. And you know, as lions, about really 20 some hours of their life or a day, they're just doing what? Little of nothing, really. And that's what they were doing. But as I was just looking and beholding and think, what an example of God's greatness. And in one sense, I was tuning out everything else as I was taking note of what I saw. That's the sense of the word behold, to linger, to gaze, to have a chained gaze, to concentrate on. David says, I want to behold. So the implication is somewhat obvious there. If I'm going to behold the beauty of God, it means that in some measure, I must tune out other things. This has to be my concentration, he says. Here's the key for us and really unlocking a life in which we can walk fearfully with the Lord to make sure that as we walk through this life, that our gaze is fixed on God and his greatness and his beauty. Yes, will circumstances come? Undoubtedly, they will come. Do we ignore them? We do not. We work through the difficulties in life. We work through the difficulties in ministry. But in the midst of it, I have a chained gaze on God. Because if not, I'll become consumed with the difficulties and the circumstances. And the circumstances will change. But one thing that will not change is God. Here is the key that will unlock that for us. So, but the question, though, further is this. He says, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. So what makes God beautiful? And let's consider the statement, as I think a part of it is there in your notes. God is inherently beautiful because he is the definition and example of beauty. This is a starting point because, see, we think about the word beauty and we sort of secularize it. I was in a conversation with Some young ladies had a chance to preach for Tim over this Sunday, and we were discussing and we're talking about false beauty. This is a conversation that arose from a couple there. And an older gentleman came up and he joined the conversation and he began to talk and in one sense displaying some of his wisdom that comes with age and the graying of one's hair. And she made a statement about aging beautifully and how the world wants to tell us that age is not attractive. Change yourself. And I said, we know it absolutely, being from Southern California, Hollywood and movie stars and all the billboards all over the place, how to make yourself younger, how to get rid of the wrinkles, how to look young again, how to feel young again, defy Mother Nature, chemicals, and we hear horror stories of women that are done it to themselves. And they're actually worse off than they were before. See, the world thinks about beauty, and it's incredibly secular and selfish and worldly when they think about beauty. They don't think about it internally. God is the definition and example of beauty. So when we think about God, we think about what makes God beautiful. We begin with Him. He should then define even how we define beauty in the world. Does that mean that it doesn't mean things that are physically attractive? No, it doesn't. Just like that, those birds that I saw, physically attractive, stunning, you might even say. But we must think in deeper terms. The idea of beauty is this. Even the psalmist said in Psalm 135, 13, praise the Lord. The Lord is good. He says, sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. His name is lovely. So we think for a moment, then what's the implication of that? If God's name is lovely and one's name speaks of who they are, and we know throughout Scripture God has many names for Himself, that God's beauty is manifested in who He is and what He does. As a matter of fact, some translations may come up with pleasantness or delightfulness. And that is right to translate it that way. As a matter of fact, if you follow the root of the word throughout the Old Testament, you would see that it was used for Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel. Saul was considered beautiful because he was a man of stature. David was even called the sweet psalmist. The word is also used for the friendship that Jonathan had with David. Even the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 32, they're referred to as a beautiful nation because of their greatness and their splendor. So what makes God beautiful, though? We're going to end our time sort of walking through this. See, throughout history, God has manifested His beauty to mankind. God's beauty is seen in His character and in His mighty acts. Nehemiah 9:17. This idea, they refused to obey and were not mindful of His wonders, His great wonders. Job 9:10, He has done great things past finding out. Psalm 71:17, it talks about declaring your wondrous works. Psalm 75:1 tells us, your wondrous works declare your name is near. Psalm 78:4, we will not hide from our children. And I want to read that fully. Psalm 78:4. We will not hide from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works which He has done. Let me pause here for a moment. One thing that is so important whenever we discover and learn a great truth is that we are willing to and even have a sense of obligation to pass that truth on to someone else. And what we have here in Psalm 78 is really instructions in how the people of God must pass on to another generation God's greatness. And how when they don't do it, the consequences that they will face. And we see that throughout the history of Israel, don't we? Because when the thoughts about God and what God did and His expectations for them morally were not passed on to that generation was carried away. And so all of us here have an obligation to pass on truths about God's greatness to others. If you're a parent, teach your children. If you're a grandparent, teach your great-grandchildren. If you're a great-grandparent. If you're an uncle, teach it to your niece and your nephew. An aunt, it doesn't matter. As a pastor, absolutely. It is your obligation to teach your people the greatness of God. His beauty, if you will. Psalm 86 and 10. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Our God. But let's finish in our time. And I'll call it this, God's beauty manifested. Let me give you some examples throughout Scripture of, in one sense, again, what makes God beautiful. So we can behold God's beauty every day. The psalmist is saying, I want to be in your temple to see it, because that was the place in which, in some way, his sense of God was heightened. But it's not necessary that it only be there. We see first God's beauty here in creation. God's creation is an example of his beauty manifest. We can walk fearfully with the Lord when we think about God's creative hand. I saw it Friday when I was at Plumsbury in another measure, God's creation around me. We see it in the heavens every day. That's what the psalmist was communicating in Psalm 119. It behold, we see the beauty of God that's right there. His glory is manifest in creation. The beautiful landscape, even when we were going to Plumsbury, we went, is it Wunderbund? The airport, I think, is that the name? Yes. And we took a small plane there. And that's another story about sovereignty, because my door partly opened on the flight. But I'm still here. My seatbelt was strapped tightly. But I saw beautiful terrain as I was going. And as the pilot pointed out, I was in the front seat with him. He said, hold on, it's just a little bit longer before we get there. And he pointed out, as sort of the mountainous area that was sort of Plumsbury and where it was, because it was very visible from everything else. It was the other area, and there it was. And I thought, oh, it's beautiful. And I looked to my left and to my right, and I saw all sorts of things. And other areas of the country that I've seen at times by video or DVD, that's very beautiful. And I'm sure I'll see more when I go to Polokwane and I'll go to Cape Town. But we see God's beautiful touch all around us. I mentioned going camping, and I enjoyed doing it with my family. I've been to Grand Canyon, and that's a beautiful sight to see. And I'm sure there are areas that are in your country as well. You can say, well, there's a place in South Africa that is absolutely gorgeous. I hear, is it Vindi? Is that the name of the place that's here in your area? You don't look like you're, what is it, giving the name? Vinda. Okay. Is that a beautiful location as well? Sort of a little bit of Eden, some have said. Some of it, okay. And I'm sure all of us have some thought about a beautiful location, right? We see God's creation. That's the way of seeing his beauty. And think with me for a moment. The evolutionists would want to, in one sense, take that away from us. And we say, no, we will not release that. That is a work of our God's creative hand. Amen? No. Absolutely. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see God's beauty and holiness. Isaiah 6, and as Isaiah saw God in that temple, when he looked on his beauty and his holiness, he was awestruck by it. Even the psalmist said in Psalm 96, this idea of worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to be awestruck by it. This is an example of God's beauty. We see God's beauty, number three, in his sovereignty. God working everything together for good. This is an example of God's beauty. In one sense, this might be the most confident instilling attribute, that we realize that all the things right now for the moment may seem to be, God, are you in control here? How can this be possibly working together for good? This is hurtful. This is painful. There's dishonesty that's involved. How can this possibly be for good? But God does. All we need to do is notice the context of Romans 8, right? That even those that were crying out, he says that ultimately there is a good that will come about. And for us in our lives, we may not always know what that end will be. but we can trust that God who is absolutely sovereign. There may be some that may stumble because they look over the world and they say, what about the death of the innocent? What about the wealth and the health of the wicked? What about the rise of evil? What about the oppression of righteousness? God, are you in control? And that is a beautiful aspect of God, because we back away and we realize just how great God is. How no other God but our God can take something like these things and bring about good? How can brothers rise up against a brother, plot his death, sell him into slavery, and it be good? But what did David say? You meant it for evil, but God what? Meant it for good. Good. Because he says God, and you remember the story of that whole episode, as Jacob died and the brothers come to Joseph and they're thinking now he's going to exact his vengeance because our father is dead now. He's kept us alive out of honor for his father. And what did Joseph say to him? He says, no, am I in the place of God? I fear God. God sent me here to save many lives. To save many lives. You might even consider Psalm 105, which gives us a part of the history of Israel. And it says that God sent Joseph ahead of them. God sent him. Wait a minute. Wasn't he sold into slavery? So how can it say that God sent him? Sovereignty unfolding. Using the evil of man, but yet a sovereign God. That's beautiful when we consider it. We see God's beauty in this. We see God's beauty in compassion. Now, when I'm stating these things, they're by no means exhaustive, because God is such a great God. I could give you a list and I could remain here all week simply going through it. But these are the ones that come to mind, at least for me, more personally and more engaging. In compassion, Psalm 103, it talks about God's compassion being like the compassion of a father. Throughout the gospel accounts, we see Christ, he is stirred by compassion. Chapter 9, it says that he felt compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 20, he was moved with compassion, so he touched their eyes. We see God's beauty in this, in wisdom. Romans 11, and let's turn there. Look at Romans 11 with me. Another example of God's beauty is here. In Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. And you remember, Paul is finishing up so this great segment of Romans in 9 and 10 and 11. He's even taken us through the idea of the relationship to God and the church and Israel, and how God is sovereign in choosing some, and he's sovereign in overlooking others. And he ends it by saying, in the end, God is an ultimately an all-wise God. So the idea of wisdom, if we take the Hebrew thought of wisdom and the word from wisdom, a very literal sense of it is to be skillful. So when the Proverbs talk about having wisdom, it means to live life with skill. God is skilled in orchestrating his universe. So when we are faced with difficulties, we say, God, you are a wise God, and trust that to you. Now, I mentioned my family to you before, and my dad, who was disabled. And let me give you an example of God's wisdom here. It would also be God's sovereignty as well, perhaps even an aspect of God's love and compassion and everything else. But I'll focus on wisdom. I am the youngest of 8 children. And as a matter of fact, the next sibling to me, there's 8 years between us. And my mom, the story's told me, because my mom passed away when I was 7. And there's a story to that as well, but not for now. So my aunt told me the story about my birth, and some of the circumstances surrounding it. And she said, my mom came to her and said, well, why is the Lord at this point in life giving me another child? She'd already had seven. It had been 8 years since the last child. And here it is, this little boy comes out, Carl, named after my uncle. And the story is told that one day, as my dad was a big man and he's in the wheelchair, that I was pushing him in the wheelchair. And my mom went to my aunt and said, you know, and my aunt's name is Mildred. Mildred says, now I understand. Now I understand. Because at that time, my mom had been diagnosed with cancer, and she was really in the latter stages of her very life. And she says, I understand, because Carl will be here for Thaddeus, which was true. Because of that large gap in age, all my other siblings were married and even had children. I have a niece that's 1 year younger than me, and she kids with me. She'll still call me Uncle Carl. I'm a great uncle several, I think not even a grand uncle several times over because of the gap. So she said, Carl will be there for Thaddeus. Because even the one that was close to me, Althea, she got married at 16, and she was with her husband in the Philippines in the Air Force where he was stationed. So I was there with my dad. And even my build is a sovereign work of God, because at times I'd have to help my dad into the car, help him in the bed. Maybe he would be taking a shower and he needed help to get out, and I could reach and I could help my dad. That's wisdom. That's sovereignty. That's compassion. That's a love for a mother that knows she's about to leave her husband behind. That's a love for a wife that knows she's going to leave her dear husband behind. That's a love for a father that he's going to say, yes, you used to be that strapping man and now you're in a wheelchair, but I'm going to give you a son that can be there and care for you. That's beautiful. That's God. This is the God we should behold. This is the God we should think about. This is the God we should meditate on. This is the God, when we're faced with difficulties in life and in ministry, that we should have a chained gaze upon. So other things are insignificant, really. You know that they're there. I know that you're here, but my chained gaze is right there. That's what David wanted. And that's what we should desire as well. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your grace you give us, all the mercies you show us, Lord. We bless you for this time that we've had to hear your word. I pray that it might penetrate the hearts of everyone that is here. And in some way, somehow, give them a greater picture of your greatness. We thank you for the privilege we have. In Jesus' name, amen.